Luke 7:36-7:50. The 34th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on May 22, 2005 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
The general context for this is there's been a ministry that Jesus has been having on the coast, the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum, centered in Capernaum and kind of going out among the towns and villages of the Galilee area. At a certain point, John the Baptist was imprisoned and is about to be killed, and he sends messengers to Jesus to say, "Are you the one?" And he heals some people and sends back word, figure it out for yourself, basically. We looked at that last time, 2 weeks ago, and now we come to an incident where he's invited to the house of a Pharisee for dinner. That's where we're going to begin today. 7:36, I believe. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owned 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Is that the end of the passage? Okay, good. Because I ran out of... So. Okay, we need a little background for this. He's invited to dinner at a Pharisee's house. It talks about him being reclining at table. It's in order to understand why this isn't totally weird, this scene, we have to take that seriously. At this point in time, apparently dining was practiced according to practices that they learned from the Persians, where they literally reclined on their left elbow, lying on the floor. Probably they had a pillow that they were reclining on, but their bodies and their feet were just simply lying out, sprawled out on the floor. So when it talks about the woman coming up behind him and then weeping and wiping his feet from behind with her hair, it's because she's come up behind him as he's reclining at his feet. And as she weeps, her tears drop on his feet, and then she wipes it with her hair. It describes her as a sinner here. As you probably know, the Pharisees, from the Pharisees' perspective, there were really only two kinds of Jews at that time. There were people who were members of Pharisee brotherhoods, the Pharisees themselves, and then there were what they called the people of the land. And usually the people of the land in the New Testament are defined or described as sinners. That's how we translate the word that gets used for them. So there's Pharisees and there's sinners. However, in this context, it would seem to be that sinners is a euphemism for something more specific here. This woman is, as a sinner, is probably either a notorious adulteress or prostitute. That's the sense in which she's a sinner. So they're at dinner in this Pharisee's house. This well-known prostitute comes in and begins weeping and wiping his feet with her tears. The Pharisees, as you know, their whole attitude towards sinners, they had a tendency in all of their tradition that in order for they themselves to remain pure and righteous and unsullied, they needed to avoid any kind of association or contact with those who were not. So the very fact that she would touch Jesus was, in the Pharisees' perspective, a religious outrage, that he would allow himself to be made impure by contact with this woman. So that's why the Pharisee is responding the way he is. She has an alabaster vial of what is called perfume here. Perfume in the ancient world is not what we think of as perfume. The Palestinian Jews did not bathe a lot, and their strategy for dealing with things like body odor was to simply cover it up with powerful odors that would mask the unpleasant odors of body odor. So they would typically, most of what they did was based on olive oil, anointing themselves, rubbing olive oil on their skin. Some portions of Palestine were very, very hot and dry, and it was hygienic as well. It was a way of taking care of the skin. But oftentimes they would perfume the ointments and oils and various products that they would put on them, on their bodies. They would perfume them, or scent them, I should say. Sometimes they were strictly cosmetic. Sometimes they were lotions and creams and oils that had a hygienic value as well. We have no idea what this stuff was, but it was probably an oil in this vial that she poured out, but it was a scented oil. The alabaster was the most expensive and finest and most costly container for any such things. It was usually made in Egypt. And probably this oil then, therefore, was a very costly perfume and very costly oil because it was being kept in such a costly container. Many of you are probably familiar with an episode that occurs later in Jesus' life where actually Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus, comes to another dinner and anoints Jesus' head with an expensive perfume, and also cries on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair. That the similarities in the two accounts have made some of the critical Bible scholars to suggest that one or the other of these has simply been transposed to a different part of Jesus' life, and they're just making this stuff up. What's significant, though, is that there are significant differences between the two accounts. Significant differences. And if we look at the place they come in the chronology, this account, Luke is telling us, is happening somewhere in one of the towns or villages in Galilee, whereas the other account happens in Bethany, right next to Jerusalem. This is in a Pharisee's house. That's in a leper's house. There's some very significant differences. The parable is not mentioned in the other account, the parable that we read here. So I don't see any particular problem with them being two entirely different occasions. You don't have any mention here of the disciples complaining about the cost of the perfume that this woman is using, and saying that we should have sold it and gave it to the poor, which is the main feature of the other account. In his parable, he talks about somebody who owes a debtor 500 denarii and another who owes him 50 denarii. A denarius was a Roman coin made of silver. It's the one that Jesus says, "Give me the coin whose image is on this." give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and to man that which is man's. It was that coin. Probably at this time in history, it's the same as a drachma, or the same as what they call a piece of silver. If Jesus is giving a realistic picture in his day in the parable about the landowner who hires day laborers to come out and work in his field, he bargains with them at the beginning of the day that he will pay them a denarius for a day's work. So if that's a realistic picture of the wage of the day, and I have no reason to think that it isn't, then a denarius is a day's wage for a day laborer. So 500 denarii would be 500 days, 16 and a half months of income for a day laborer. 50 denarii would be about 1 2/3 of a month, 50 days. In the account, Jesus tells the Pharisee who invited him to dinner, "You gave me no water for my feet. You did not kiss me. You did not anoint my hair with oil. Many Bible teachers will suggest that the Pharisee not doing that was this incredible diss, that it was a complete insult to Jesus that he didn't do these things. I couldn't find any evidence that that was the case. It's true that he didn't extend these things, and these were things that you might extend to a special guest as a show of respect, of affection, of your regard for them. But I couldn't find anything that suggested that these were normal courtesies that you would extend to any dinner guest and any house guest. So I'm inclined to think that Jesus' point is not that you dissed me and this woman likes me, but rather you invited me into your home as a relative stranger. That is, you didn't show me any special regard, but this woman has very special affection and regard for me, as evidenced by what she did. The water for the feet, because of the physical conditions of their lives, their feet often got dirty and weary and tired, and it was very common to give someone a foot washing. They simply washed their feet with water and then put oil on their feet. They didn't use soap, but they just cleansed it with water and then put oil on their feet. The kiss that he's talking about would be a kiss of greeting, and the anointing of oil was a very, very common, both cosmetic and hygienic practice, and oftentimes as a courtesy, a host would, it was not uncommon for them to have themselves or have a servant anoint the head of a guest with oil. Okay. So let's ask some questions about this account. I already mentioned that I don't think this is the same account as Jesus dining at Simon the leper's house in Bethany. I think this is a different account. It's earlier in the life of Jesus, earlier in the chronology. Why is a Pharisee inviting Jesus to dinner? I mean, that's a question that arises here. I think you have to keep in perspective that as bad as Phariseeism was as an institution, Phariseeism was institutionalized self-righteousness. It was institutionalized hypocrisy. It was that. But even though Phariseeism was institutionalized hypocrisy and self-righteousness, there were many Pharisees who, we read in the book of Acts, ultimately became believers. Individual Pharisees, some of them were very much intrigued by Jesus and the teaching of Jesus. They were attracted to what he was saying. It was compelling to them. It rang true. And many of them in the end became believers. Now, I think some of those Pharisees who became believers, as intrigued as they were, never really got it. They never really came to faith, saving faith, and they became the core group of what later are called the Judaizers, or the circumcision party, for example, in the letter of Galatians. They were ones who just didn't understand how radical Jesus' message was. They were intrigued by Jesus, they believed in Jesus, they believed he was the Messiah, but they didn't really grasp his message and take his message to heart. and they became a very subversive and destructive element in the early church. That's some of them. On the other hand, you have had others, I think, among them, who became full-blown, full-fledged believers. So it's not, as odd as it may strike us at first, that a Pharisee who is one of the enemies of Jesus in our perception would be inviting him to dinner. But on the other hand, we have to remember there are Pharisees and there are Pharisees. And this particular Pharisee undoubtedly wanted to hear more, wanted to learn more, because he was intrigued by Jesus. It's very important that we make a distinction between people and institutions. There are institutions among us. I mean, oftentimes people will criticize my criticism of Christendom, other churches and what they stand for and so on. To the extent that I am critical of other traditions and other churches and other institutions, I am critical of the institutions, but I'm not critical of the people. Among the people that are within those institutions are children of God. People that God is bringing to himself, people that God has loved and is teaching and is making them grow in wisdom. Just because human institutions institutionalize hostility to God and hatred toward God and legalism and hypocrisy and all that garbage, even though the cultures and the institutions may embody them and be worthy of our criticism, that never, ever necessarily and automatically extends to the people who associate with those institutions. There's a vast difference between them. We always have to keep that in mind. That's the case with the Pharisees. Phariseeism, Jesus has no time for whatsoever as a culture, as a movement. But individual Pharisees, he's quite willing to reach out to and seek to draw to the truth, knowing that some will respond. I mentioned, you know, why did Simon not extend the common courtesy to Jesus? Well, probably because it's not common to everybody. It's only common to people that you have a special relationship with, and you are wanting to indicate their specialness by the foot washing and the anointing of the head and so on. But so Jesus' point to Simon is not that you disrespected me, but his point to Simon is you welcomed me as a guest, Simon, but you did nothing to indicate that I am special and an especially loved guest. Not so this woman. She has demonstrated her affection. I don't know how to account for a sinner gaining access to Simon's house. That's a good question, except that I expect that there was not a great deal of security in Israel in these days. So I imagine she just came in, waltzed in uninvited, had heard that Jesus was there and wanted to express her affection, and just blew past the guard, I think. Why did this woman behave as she did? What do her actions mean? I think it's love born of gratitude. We're going to talk more about why she's in any position to have any gratitude, but here's a woman who has recognized the mercy that God is going to show her and is appreciative of the one who brought that message to her. And out of her gratitude and appreciation, she has a great deal of affection toward this man. The text goes on to have Jesus respond to Simon, knowing what he was thinking. How did he know what he was thinking? Could be supernatural knowledge. Those things seem to have occurred in the life of Jesus, but especially in a context like this, I doubt if it's supernatural knowledge. He just reads the body language. He knows Phariseeism. He knows the culture. He knows the mentality. He knows what they think. All he needs to do is to see a look or a gesture by Simon, and he knows exactly what's behind that. So when he responds with the parable, he's responding to something that Simon has non-verbally communicated about how uncomfortable he is with this woman doing what she's doing. So he tells this parable. The parable is a comparison of two debtors in relation, one with 500, who owes 500 denarii, one owes 50 denarii, and the lender forgives them both. And it's a very simple parable. He just asks Simon, you weigh in, you make your judgment, who do you think loves the lender more? And Simon, a little bit reluctantly, says, well, I suppose it's the one who is forgiven more. And then Jesus responds by simply pointing out the relative degree of love that has been shown by the woman as over against the love that has been shown by the Pharisee. And in effect, what Jesus is saying is, it sure looks to me like this woman loves me more than you do. Could it be because she has been forgiven more? Now, in that regard then, is he suggesting that the woman is a greater sinner than Simon was? I think the answer we have to give to that is no and yes. I mean, it's kind of, it depends what you mean by that. In the ultimate sense, no, he's not meaning to suggest that at all. Rather, from Jesus' perspective, both the woman and the Pharisee, Simon, both of them owe an unpayable debt to their Creator. So because they both owe an unpayable debt to their Creator, in a sense, unpayable is unpayable. In a sense, infinity is infinity. A large enough debt, the difference between them becomes insignificant and irrelevant when it becomes large enough. Both of them owe a large enough debt to God that the forgiveness of one is no greater than the forgiveness of the other, in a sense. The difference between Simon and the woman at this point, and I think this is what Jesus is trying to point out, is the woman understands that. The woman understands and has acknowledged and has embraced and has believed in her debt. Simon has not. So Simon cannot experience forgiveness because he doesn't know that there's anything to forgive in any significant way. The woman can experience forgiveness because she does acknowledge that there's something to forgive. I think it's rather the difference between them is not the size of the debt, ultimately. The difference between them is the experience of the forgiveness. And the woman has experienced it, the man has not. On the other hand, I don't think Jesus is in any way denying that the woman's disregard for righteousness, for the righteousness of God, has been more obvious, more flagrant, more shameless, and more extreme than Simon's. I mean, that may very well be the case. It's not that religious people are not, or at least cannot be, more moral than non-religious people. They are, or at least many of them are. Some of them are not. But many of them are, in fact, genuinely more moral. The issue is the kind of morality that we offer up to God as righteous people, as religious people, excuse me, is it worth anything to God? That's the question. Phariseeism, much of Christianity, most of us by our natural intuitions, believe that it is something. It has to be worth something to God. God wants me to be good, and I'm striving to be good, and there must be a reward in that for me. But to think in those ways is to not get it. It's to not understand. Because the degree, the level at which, the extent to which I can be righteous is just doesn't cut it. I'm only righteous by disciplining myself to offer up motions of righteousness, behaviors of righteousness on the outside. But that in and of itself doesn't constitute me a righteous person whose heart is right, whose heart is good, whose commitments to righteousness is genuine and authentic. I'm just doing what I think I need to do to honor God. But my heart does not honor God. I mean, that's the criticism of the prophets of Israel over and over again. Yes, you worship me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And genuine righteousness is something that goes so deep into us that it affects us from the inside out, and our actions are rooted in that which is authentic inside, not just something we've slapped on the outside. Are the outward behaviors better in a religious person than an irreligious person? Generally, yes. I mean, we may be evil, but we're not stupid when we're religious people. we know the difference between good and evil, and we're trying to emulate goodness. So Simon, on the outwardly, as a religious Pharisee, lives a better life than this adulteress or prostitute. He does. But what he doesn't understand is how, of himself, how utterly and completely and profoundly unworthy he is of any blessing from God. And therefore, he can never experience the forgiveness that this woman experiences. I think in our modern age, I think we would tend to misread this parable. There are many people in our modern age, I mean, probably not in Christian culture, although it's hard to know, but certainly in secular culture around us, they would misread this whole account here. They would see the tears of the woman and the love of the woman as being love for being accepted and affirmed and supported by Jesus. It's by Jesus showing solidarity with her in her prostitution and in her adultery and in her fornication. I think we misunderstand it if we read it that way. Jesus is not supporting her and affirming her in the choices that she's made in life. Her tears are tears of repentance, not tears of acceptance. There's a huge, huge difference between them. I think there's a whole tendency in our society today to read this parable as if the woman were some kind of hero here. Here is the marginalized. Here's the other. Here is the outcast. And Jesus is identifying the outcast and saying it's okay to be an outcast. It's okay to be who you are. She's weeping here. She's crying here because she's come to understand that it's not okay to be who she is. And in her repentance, she's recognized that God is not going to hold it against her that she has been, that she has made herself marginalized. So don't let our modern culture influence you into misreading this account. She's a sinner. And by definition, as a sinner, she's under the wrath of God. But what she's come to understand is that God will be merciful. We'll talk about that more in a second. It's a little bit strange, this account, if we don't put it in the context of the Gospels as a whole, you're kind of left trying to understand why is this woman, why is she so freaking out here with joy and gratitude and so on? What has Jesus ever done for her? I mean, she's anonymous to us. We don't know of any interaction that Jesus has had with her. Jesus is just walking around the towns and villages of Galilee saying the kingdom of God is at hand. And she goes, oh, I love you. I mean, what's with that? Well, I think we've been given some insight into that a few chapters earlier, two chapters earlier, when Jesus gave us the Sermon on the Mount, basically. We have to understand how powerful that sermon had to have been. That was an absolutely revolutionary, absolutely a bombshell in Jewish culture. And whether she heard that sermon or heard the same content in some other context doesn't make any difference. But we understand that it's the content of Jesus' message that God is going to be merciful to losers, to sinners, to people who are unrighteous and unworthy of him. That has to be what this woman is responding to, is that message, is that she's come to understand that as sinful and unrighteous and unworthy as she is, nonetheless, here's this prophet who's come along who's saying, if you want to understand God, and if you want to understand what God's up to, then you will understand that your unworthiness and your sinfulness and your unrighteousness does not and has not disqualified you from being granted the eternal blessing of God. All God wants from you is that you love him. All God wants from you is that you seek to know him. All God wants from you is that you give him your life. Unworthy as it is, he simply wants you to turn your heart to him and be willing to bow your knee to God and his truth and his righteousness and his justice. Then the fact that you are unworthy, the fact that you have been evil and disobedient, is no obstacle. God will not hold that against you. Well, you can imagine what an incredibly refreshing message that would be to someone who's lived her life in prostitution or adultery or whatever it is, who had to have come to a point in her life of utter despair with respect to how could I ever be right before God? After all that I have done, and after the way that I have lived, after the choices that I have made, surely there can be no way back for me. I am past the point of no return. How many good works would it take for me to undo all of the disobedient and evil works that I have done? It's a despair that I think many people experience. Having gone down a path in their life that is completely, flagrantly in contradiction to what God wants, they get to a point where if they don't understand God, it's easy to see how they would get to a point that they would recognize, I am a sinner damned to hell, there's nothing I can do about it, so why even care any longer? To have Jesus come along and to say to somebody in the midst of that despair, it's okay, this is no obstacle. This is no reason that God is going to use against you to reject you. He just wants your heart. He wants you to hunger and thirst after righteousness. He wants you to mourn over the life that you have lived. He wants you pure of heart. Not, you don't need to be pure of being, but he wants you to be pure of heart. If you will simply give him your heart, then the kingdom of God is yours. It's all of a sudden to saying someone who has lived for years thinking the kingdom of God was completely out of reach to them, to recognizing it's not out of reach at all. I can simply give my heart now to God and it will be mine. And I think it's out of that, it's believing that message, believing that that's true, believing therefore that her sins are no obstacle, that has made her respond in this incredible gratitude that has led her to this deep and profound affection for this prophet who brought her this message. In this context, then, he says, then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. That should ring a bell. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sin? That should ring a bell. And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. This is very reminiscent of the account we looked at earlier. The men who brought the paralytic, tore a hole in the roof, dropped him down through the roof in front of Jesus. And Jesus said, he said, your sins are forgiven. And the men said, that's not what we had in mind. And then he heals him. Remember the Pharisees at that time, he reads their hearts, that Luke says, reads their hearts and says, so that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, take up your bed and walk. So he performed the miracle in order to show that, to give visible evidence that he has the authority to forgive sins. The question we ask at that point was, what exactly is the nature of his authority to forgive sins? Has God granted discretion to Jesus to forgive the sins of whomever he will? And it was less clear in that account, although if you'll remember, I came to the conclusion that I don't think that's what was being said there. When it says he has the authority to forgive sins, it means he's one who's been given an understanding of how God is going to operate in the world. He has an authoritative knowledge, an authoritative wisdom about the nature of God's forgiveness. So when he says to the man, your sins are forgiven, he's not pronouncing them forgiven. He's describing what he knows God is going to do. He's describing what he understands God has done, if you will. That is clearer in this account, I believe. I would say the same thing is going on here. When he says, your sins are forgiven, he's simply describing a reality that he sees being played out in front of him. He's not pronouncing it to be in the case. It's not a decree. It's a description of what he knows God, the final judge, is going to do. he's going to grant her life and not condemn her. Because, notice at the end, he says here, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's not the decree of Jesus that has saved her. It's her own faith that has saved her, he's saying. I have seen evidence of your faith. I know that God is going to reward those who believe, is granting to those who believe his mercy. I know you believe because you love. And since you believe, I know that God is going to grant you life. Hope that was clear. So he's simply deducing her forgiveness from her actions. He's not decreeing or deciding out of some kind of discretion that he has, I like you, I'm going to forgive you. He's simply pronouncing what he knows God will decree. What is the faith that has saved her? The faith that has saved her is her having heard this message wherever she has heard it, that even as a sinner, God will be merciful to her. But it's one thing to hear the message. It's another thing to believe that it's true. And what is faith? Faith is when we hear that message and somehow, some way, deep within us, from the depths of my being, I say, that's God. That is what God is really like. That is how God will relate to me. That is how he will respond to me. He's a merciful God who will not hold my sins against me. I believe that's true. And to respond in that way is to respond in faith or belief. That's all that's required. If that's real, if that response in that form is real and authentic and deep and profound and not just something I slap on the outside and is superficial, then I am a child of God who will be granted life in the coming kingdom. So in the only part of this account that's a little bit confusing, perhaps, is Jesus' last statement with respect to the woman. He turns to the woman and he says to Simon, I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Could one construe what he's saying here, because she has loved me, she has been forgiven? Is she forgiven because she loves? You could construe this statement that way. But in the context, especially in the context of the parable, I think it's quite clear that the logic goes the other direction. The reason she loved so much is because she was forgiven so much. We have to be very careful when we interpret the biblical account. Any language. Language is plastic. It's flexible. It's moldable and shapeable. We use a limited number of words that we can remember to say everything in the universe that there is to be said. But in order to use so few words to say so many possible things, we have to shape and mold and form our words and syntax to say what we want to say. That's why becoming overly literalistic in the way we interpret the Bible is a huge mistake, and it's just simply fallacious. We must not become overly literalistic. We must always seek to understand what the person meant. What did they mean by that syntax? Not what is the most natural way for me to take that syntax, or what do I want that syntax to mean, but what did they mean by that syntax? What were they trying to communicate? And then use all the clues available to us to make that decision. Well, in this case, the parable that he has just told is clearly a question of what kind of love is engendered by what kind of forgiveness. So when he says, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. When he says, for she loved much, the loving much is the evidence of the forgiveness, not the cause or ground of the forgiveness. I think that's clearly what he has to mean there. Okay, couple of comments here about the, the passage as a whole. One of the things that this passage highlights, I think, that it took me years to understand, it took me years to recognize how crucial this was, is the centrality of our concept of ourselves as sinners to our Christian faith. It is simply not possible to be an authentic, genuine believer, Christian believer, without coming to a profound, authentic awareness that I am an unworthy sinner. And I think I spent years and years and years and years as a Christian without having that self-concept. I didn't want to have that self-concept, and I was surrounded by a whole culture that was sort of reinforcing the notion that you used to be a sinner, but then you came to Jesus. You used to live a bad life, but then you came to Jesus. I mean, every testimony that I heard growing up was, you know, I used to be a Hell's Angel, or I used to be a drug addict, or I used to be this, or I used to be that, and how bad I was, and then I came to Jesus and he changed me. Well, there's a lot of truth in that, of course. Lifestyles do change dramatically when you go from unbelief to belief. That's true. But that's not the issue, or not the only issue. There's also the issue of whether that transformation that happens makes me worthy. Am I really good now? Am I really a credit to my Creator now? And until we come to understand that the answer to that question always is and always will be, as long as I breathe this air in this age, always will be, no, I'm not a credit to my Creator. I am selfish, I am self-centered, I am defensive, I am proud, I am perverse. I mean, the deeper you dig into your being, the more honestly we face ourselves, the more we come to recognize there's something profoundly and desperately wrong with me. And that wrongness is wrong in such a way that I cannot and will not be considered worthy of God on my own terms. If God is not merciful to me, then there is no life for me. That's central to the Christian faith. If we haven't grasped that now, then we are not yet a believer. If we're too young to have grasped that now, then it's coming. But it's got to come, because you can't come to faith without coming through the gate and the door of arriving at a self-concept of oneself as utterly and profoundly unworthy before God. That's why the cross of Jesus Christ is such a scandal, Paul tells us. I never understood that for years. You know, you'd come across those passages where Paul talks about the cross being a stumbling stone, the cross being a scandal, the cross being something that trips us up. Well, never tripped me up, I thought. You know, we wore it around our neck, we stuck it on our churches, we put it on our cars sometimes. I mean, the cross is no big deal. What's the scandal of the cross? Well, the scandal of the cross is not the cross. The scandal of the cross is that I can't possibly embrace the meaning and significance of the cross as Jesus and the apostles teach it to me without at the same time swallowing the knowledge of myself that I am an unworthy sinner. And that's the problem. That's the scandal. We are not ready and prepared to do that. Another thing I think that's significant about this passage is notice here the acknowledgement one more time of a saving faith apart from a direct and explicit knowledge of Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Now, on what basis? Did the woman come and weep and cry and kiss his feet saying, I know you're going to die for me? I know you're going to go to the cross and die for me, and I believe that, and therefore I love you. No. All Jesus has done is announced to her a radically different understanding of God. God is going to be merciful to you. She doesn't know how. She doesn't know the mechanism. She doesn't know the basis and ground upon which that's going to happen. Not yet, not now. And yet Jesus doesn't hesitate to say, your faith has saved you, go in peace. He doesn't say, your faith is going to save you when you get a little bit more information and know what I'm going to do for you. He says, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And I think we can take it as just that straightforward. I think he means it that straightforwardly. It is not our knowledge of doctrine that saves us. It is the response of our, however unformed and incomplete and uneducated our knowledge might be of the God, our Creator, as being a merciful God who's going to reach out to me in mercy. That's all God's looking for in the end. He'll take care of the theology. He'll take care of the doctrine. He'll supply the grounds of mercy and forgiveness. That's his business. That's his doing. All we need to do is know that he's merciful and relate to him in the light of that. Another way we could misunderstand this passage is to think that the work we must do is to love Jesus, like this woman loved Jesus. But notice that the work that this woman did was not to love Jesus. The work that this woman did was to believe the truth that Jesus came and taught her. Remember in John 6, you might need to help me, Ron. What is the work that we must do? The work is to believe in him, or something like that. The work that God wants us to do is to believe in him. To believe, I believe, the truth. That's what we must work to do. We must continually face and confront what Jesus, the apostles, the New Testament, the Bible tells us is the truth about who God is and what he's up to. Confront that truth and decide in our hearts, do I think it's right or not? And if I think it's right, then everything else is going to follow from that. The love of the woman followed from the fact that she believed the truth. She was not coming in there as a woman who was seeking to love Jesus. Oftentimes in our churches, we adopt a kind of sentimentality toward Jesus. Oh, Jesus, I love you. I love you, Jesus. Jesus, I love you. Where we are seeking, striving to manufacture this love. Why? I think because we are in a wrong mentality that we think by giving God our love, we will find his forgiveness, that the forgiveness will flow from the love. And therefore, we strive to love him. And in our worship services and in our various forms of piety, in the way we talk to one another, we wax sentimental toward Jesus in hopes that the sentimentality will be mistaken for love and that love then will put us in a position to be forgiven by God. That's not the way it works. Whatever love that we have for God flows from the fact that we believe the truth that God is merciful toward us and his forgiveness. And the love flows from that. Otherwise, our love is contrived and phony and frankly sickening at times. It's just so syrupy with its sentimentality that its inauthenticity is just, it just reeks of inauthenticity and is frankly nauseating. But we don't go out trying to love God. Go out trying to face the truth and understand the truth and let the love take care of itself. Okay, ran out of time. We have a few minutes for questions and comments.
I followed you on the Jesus making the observation about the woman's condition in the cosmological scheme of things. It makes sense to me. Could you go over the ground again about the lame person on the mat, where Jesus said, so that you may know that the authority has been given the Son of Man to forgive sin? I don't have my Bible in front of me here.
That's okay.
How did those compare, contrast? Would you touch on that?
Well, in both cases, he's announcing the forgiveness of their sins. The question is Jesus, did God send Jesus into the world basically with the instructions, go and forgive whoever you want to? You know, if you like them and you want them to get forgiveness, forgive them. I mean, does he have the authority to use his own personal discretion to decide who's forgiven? Or does he have the authority as a prophet sent from God? And understand what I mean, that he's the Messiah. He's not just a prophet, but one of the functions of being a Messiah is that he's the last and final prophet. So is what he's saying is, as the last and final prophet, I have the authority from, I have an authoritative understanding now of how God is going to deal with mankind. And because I have an authoritative understanding of how God is going to deal with mankind, knowing what I know, you, dude, are forgiven. The faith that you have displayed, the faith that you have evidenced, is of such a nature that that's exactly the sort of thing that God is using to mark those to whom he's going to show mercy. So I can declare out of my understanding of things that you're forgiven. I think that's what he's doing with this woman, and that's what he was doing with the paralytic.
And so I guess then when he's saying that authority has been given him, I mean, it's unique. The uniqueness of it is really probably the emphasis, his ability to understand it and therefore declare it as being so is the nature of the authority.
Yeah, but see, if I'm right, the thing that's unique about it is that he's the one who's introducing this light into the darkness of our ignorance. So what's unique is that he's originating this understanding. But I think he passed that understanding on to the apostles. I mean, that's what he was teaching them. So when Paul, in the book of Romans, basically declares the same kind of understanding of the grace of God, he too is evidencing that same authority now. It's derived because he was instructed and taught by his master, the Messiah. So it's derived, but I don't think the understanding itself is unique to Jesus. I mean, in other words, I think Paul, once he gets it, or Peter, once he gets it, could in a similar situation say, your sins are forgiven. And I have the authority to say that. Why do I have the authority to say that? Because Jesus, who had the authority to say that, taught me how to understand this.
If Jesus just has the understanding to identify those whose sins are forgiven, what was it? I can understand that in this case, where the woman is coming up to him and showing him love, but what did the paralytic man ever do to evidence?
Yeah, that's why it's less clear there.
Oh.
It's less clear what's going on because it's not at all clear exactly what's motivating him. I don't remember what I said back then. I think I had an argument that I made. But there's two options there. I mean, you could either be driven by desperation, I want to be healed, and you know, I'll go to anyone who claims to heal me. And that wouldn't be faith, of course. But there must have been something about the way his friends and this man himself were proceeding and conducting themselves that led Jesus to believe, you really believe that I'm the Messiah, don't you? And I'm not sure I really know specifically what that was.
I want to say, first of all, Jack, I thought this was really good this morning. I mean, this was really hot stuff. I have two questions. And I'm inviting you to respond, I guess. I don't know if they're exactly questions or observations, but I'm interested in your observations. The first thing is, I've struggled to try to figure out what exactly the mindset of the Pharisees was on the question of forgiveness. I mean, you know, self-righteousness is there, but I don't think it'd be hard to believe that they had the notion that they didn't acknowledge that God was being gracious because they had committed sins and, you know, that kind of stuff. So I was wondering if the parable, the way he sets it up, is any sort of evidence along those lines, because in this story, there are these two people, one who's forgiven a little and one who's forgiven a lot. Mm-hmm. And seems to be, if he's making the parallel with the Pharisee, the idea would be, it wouldn't be fair to say that you don't think that God has forgiven you anything,
right.
But it'd be like a kind of a small debt that you say, oh, that's a relief to get that behind me, but not an all-encompassing weight that has been removed or something like that.
Yeah, that makes sense. I hadn't thought about that, but I think that would be consistent because it is true that the Pharisees were not unaware of their need for mercy and that God was merciful. Their mistake, it seems to me, was more that they saw their works as making themselves worthy of mercy. They weren't worthy of eternal life, but it made them worthy of mercy.
Yeah.
But that was the mistake. I mean, that mercy is the very kind of thing that you can't be worthy of. But it's a backhanded, backdoor kind of way of believing that I'm good.
Yeah, that's what I'm thinking too. Then my last question, I don't know if I'm going to be able to do this right. It was your, I can't quite tell what you said here. I could take it two ways. But this is the part where, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. Now, I understand that what we don't want to see here, I would agree, he's not saying, what I'm looking for is people who really love me. And people who really love me, that's the grounds for getting forgiven. Doesn't matter whether, you know, maybe you just love me because you think that healing sickness is really great and so you really love me. That's not the grounds. But I was a little unclear as to what you were saying that was happening here. What occurs to me is the tricky part is, yes, the love is based on the forgiveness. The woman, she hears this message. She understands that she's been forgiven. And the love flows out of that. So we can say the love is evidence of the forgiveness. And that's what you said, and I would agree, that's true. But what's the significance of that, I guess, is the question. Is he merely making an observation? That's interesting. Your love shows that you got my message. In the parable, part of what makes this difference here is the love is inspired by the fact that I understand how greatly right. I have sinned. So it still could come back that the message, not that the love is the grounds for her forgiveness, but it could be the love is the evidence that she has understood how greatly she has sinned in the way that he has not. His absence of love indicates his absence of appreciation for the magnitude of what Jesus is offering.
Right.
Is that what you said?
Yes.
Okay.
Not that clearly, but yes, that's what I meant.
Okay.
Yeah, that her faith is that you can't have the kind of faith that he says your faith has saved you without that including the grasp of how gracious and merciful God is being to me in granting me life anyway. If I don't get that, then I don't understand and I don't believe the message that Jesus was trying to convey. Yeah.
Good. This was really good.
Thank you.
This is exciting to me because of a recognition that the woman has for God's mercy before the death of Christ. One of the points you were making, she got it. Without the chronologic further expression of God's methodology. If the great commandment is to first love God, the methodology that he uses, the death of Christ, really doesn't matter. I'm not saying the death of Christ doesn't matter, that's a propitiation, but what we really need to grasp is that hesed, mercy, comes from God, not from Christ. And she got that in the proper, I don't know, maybe Christ taught it in a lecture the week before, but she got that by some Old Testament technique or by hearing other people talk. That's what we need to grasp. It's the Creator God who we should have our relationship with, who we should appreciate for his mercy. I guess that I'm not leaving it in the question, but sometimes I hear we can't get to heaven without accepting Christ. Christ is just, I know that's big, but he's just the methodology, and I'll stop with that and ask you to comment.
Okay. Ultimately, you're right. You're trying to get me in trouble, but ultimately, you're right. I don't think we need to hesitate to say that Christ has been merciful and that, I mean, we don't need to deny that in order to see the validity of the point that you just made, that ultimately ultimately, Jesus just came into the world to do the will of his Father and to be obedient to his Father's will and to accomplish the act, to accomplish the mercy and grace of God that the Father initiated and originated. That's really at the heart of it. Was Jesus' role central to that? Absolutely. And we don't really understand what he did until we recognize what a hero he is for what he did. He freely chose to be the participant in God's act of grace and God's act of mercy. So we owe him our lives. I mean, that there's no question about that. But you're right. I mean, I think we don't really understand what's going on until we understand that ultimately it all originates from God himself. And it's all ultimately going to go back and play, reverberate back to the glory of God. Jesus will share in that glory, but it's ultimately a glory of God, and Jesus himself is going to make all things subject to him, to God, that God might be all and in all, Paul says. So, as important as Jesus is, he's not more important than God, our Creator. That's right.
I'll reciprocate. You just said it more clearly than I did. But it's a strong realization. Sometimes we get hooked up, get connected with the New Testament Christology, and forget that it didn't happen unless God planned it to happen.
I know I'm over, but and I need to let you go. But let me just real quickly. It's kind of parallel to something I heard on the news yesterday. It was just astonishing to me. In the Roman Catholic Church, there's this mother and her daughter who, the daughter has a condition where she can't eat glutens, and it can be very dangerous for her if she doesn't eat glutens. So she couldn't take communion in the Roman Catholic Church because there's wheat in the communion wafer. So the mother made a request of the priest that they substitute, in her case, a rice wafer instead of their traditional wheat wafer. According to canon law in the Roman Catholic Church, they can't do that because the Bible says it has to be bread, and they define bread as wheat by canon law. Therefore, they can't substitute rice for it because that would be breaking canon law. So she took communion once with a rice wafer, and the priest declared it null and void. It was not valid. It was not a valid taking of the Eucharist. Well, now, are there Roman Catholic theologians who would say, you know what, you can't take the Eucharist according to canon law, but God will somehow administer grace to you anyway apart from that? Probably. I can't imagine them not doing that, on the one hand. On the other hand, why don't we eventually come to the point where we realize this isn't magic? This is not Harry Potter that we're doing here. This is not magic. This is the invisible, miraculous, all-pervasive, non-stoppable grace of God who's not going to be blocked from saving someone by an allergy to wheat. And then understand the implications of that for how we understand our ritual and our liturgy and our theology and our doctrine. Same thing is true with Jesus. What we as evangelicals have tended to do is to say, unless you believe in Jesus, you cannot be saved, which in one sense is true. But not because saying, Jesus Christ, I invite you into my life, is magical. It's not the act of doing that, that somehow is the avenue and the conduit of God's saving grace to me. It's much more mysterious than that and much more intelligent than that. If you see what I'm saying. God is not going to be blocked by any lack of actions or statements or baptisms or praying the prayer or whatever. If God wants to save, he's going to save. And he's going to save by his mercy, and he's going to save by his grace, and it's all about Jesus in the end. But how that gets done and the story by which he does that is very individual, and we can't prescribe that. We can't say to God, you got to do it this way or you're not doing it at all. And that's sort of up to him to decide, not up to us to decide. I think that's what you're getting at. Got to let you go.